So as we've been going through the book of Acts, you may have noticed how we find ourselves coming back to chapter 1, and specifically chapter 1, verse 8. It's the essential proclamation from which is the profound summary of the entire book of Acts. And that is, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we constantly see this in the work of the risen Christ by his Spirit and through his chosen apostles. At the start of the book, we have viewed the glorious descending of the Holy Spirit with power upon the apostles at Jerusalem. And by this means, this was the first watershed moment of God's plan that that he had set in place. The gospel then spread throughout all Jerusalem, and the church grew to thousands. Now, following the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose, and that pushed many people out of people of God out of Jerusalem, and they went into Judea and Samaria. And then we reached the second watershed moment when we followed Philip to Samaria, and many were saved and converted through the proclamation of the gospel, which was accompanied by signs and wonders. Now, when the apostle Peter and John had gone up to Samaria, they laid hands on the people there, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. And now we have been traveling with Peter from Lydda to Joppa, and finally to Caesarea, where he was called by a vision and directed by command of the Holy Spirit to go and preach to the Gentiles and welcoming those people into the fellowship of Christ's church. Now, the foundation of Christ's church was being laid out in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria. Now, in Judea and Samaria, we actually find sort of the half-breeds. But now it's beginning to penetrate the Gentile regions of the world. And so Peter has finally come to an understanding that there's no ethnic or ceremonial partiality that should distinguish the people of God anymore. But rather that the evidence of conversion is going to be that these people are God, fear God, and they are doing things in works of true righteousness. And so coming out of the profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so now they do things because of their love for Christ. And they do things not to earn favor. They do things that are right in the eyes of God. And so this was to distinguish the people of God in the new covenant. And so the door was swung open for the Gentiles to join the fellowship of converted Jews in the most holy place of God's heavenly tabernacle. And Christ's death and resurrection has secured this incomprehensible blessing for all those who have faith in him. And so as Peter proclaims this glorious gospel to the Gentile centurion Cornelius, and also to those who were with him, we will see this morning that there's this third and final watershed moment in that God's unfolding this plan as the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. And so we might end up having the idea to ask the question, why did God delay his plan for the Gentiles to enter into his plan of salvation? But here's the thing. When God delays certain blessings in the lives of his people, there's always divine purpose and a plan that God has in view. He doesn't work willy-nilly. He doesn't sit there and think, well, I guess I didn't see that happening or this happening. God doesn't second guess, he doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't need outside information to come up with his plan. That is by his own desire. And so when God delays the miraculous deliverance of Israel for many years of severe Egyptian bondage through Moses, God had a plan. And in that delay that he caused. And so when God delayed the exaltation of David as king, the whole time David is being chased and hunted like a wild animal by his father-in-law, King Saul, God had a plan in that delay. When God delayed the healing of the man born blind, that is in John 9, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, until that man had reached his adult years, God had a plan. When the many blessings of the old covenant of the coming Savior were delayed until the coming of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, hundreds of years after the promise was made, God had a plan. God's delay did not mean that he had forgotten you or that he does not love you, his dear adopted children. God has a most wise and good plan for your life, even in the delays, just as he did with every other delay that we find in Scripture. And it's so often the case that by means of persevering through these delays of life that we learn trust and patience and perseverance and hope in what God has prepared for us in the future. You know, so often we think, well, this is the way it is today and that's the way it will be. No, God has a plan. And this whole life of pain and heartache and battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil is in fact a delay that will be worth it all in the life of a Christian as he or she looks at the glories of heaven. Just to give you an example what it's all going to look like, if you would please turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And starting with verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, folks, when God delays, it's always worth it, because his delays pale in comparison to the blessings that he has prepared for those who trust in Christ alone and who love him in life and death. There's a tendency for Christians to, in their Christian circles, to think that we have to earn God's good gifts. We know that we can't earn it at the time of salvation, but we fall into the same trap after we get saved. We seem to think, you know, there's a reason why I'm dry and powerless. It's maybe I haven't tried hard enough. Folks, it's not on you trying hard enough. Here's what many Pentecostals will say. They will say that there are some conditions that we must supply before we can be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be seeing that these are quite foreign to our text. Over and over in the Pentecostal world is this phrase that you must empty yourselves of all your sin. Then God will do this great thing. Church of God pastor Charles W. Kahn said this: "You can receive the Holy Spirit but not with sin in your heart. The Holy Spirit and sin cannot abide in the same heart. You think, well, sounds great, right? But the obvious question is, how can we be cleansed from sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here, starting with verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So we look at that and we go, my goodness, I guess we're all out. We are, but look at the next part. "And such were some of you." Now it says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified." How? "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is the purifying of our souls and willing obedience. It's not a condition for receiving the Holy Spirit. If you just turn a little bit ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. This is Peter's testimony of this remarkable event. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 8. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved in the same manner as they." The yoke. That's, well, you know what? You need to do something in order to gain this. The same faith that saves us is the same faith that receives the Holy Spirit. And yet, as clear as Scripture is on this, even a careful writer like R.A. Torrey can say, "A controversy with God about the smallest thing is sufficient to shut one out of the blessing." This leaves people falling into one of two extremes. Either they give up and become cynical about the power and presence of the Spirit in their lives, or they lower the standard of holiness so they can fake it. We saw last week that holiness is not an option, but neither is holiness a condition. It flows out of God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 44 to the end of the chapter, verse 48. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Right here, there's no doubt that Peter's message went way beyond Luke's brief account of this. But you see, what Luke did is he captured the summary component of it, the truth that is essential to any gospel presentation, that being Jesus' substitutionary death and his resurrection and exaltation to become Lord and Savior and judge of all men, and the consequent universal obligation of repentance and faith in him. Luke's concern wasn't to precisely recount Peter's sermon, but to show his proclamation of Jesus and his gospel was according to divine purpose and his own calling as an apostle. The details of Peter's sermon weren't the issue, but the fact that he was carrying out Jesus' mandate of global witness in the power of the Spirit was. The Spirit had prepared Peter and Cornelius for this meeting and brought them together. And now the Holy Spirit was going to fulfill his role as the one who enables faith in Jesus Christ, imparts his life to men, and joins them to him. Peter's words conveyed Jesus' gospel to his hearers, but it was the Holy Spirit who made them into living words. If we look at verse 44 again, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. This is a critical moment because to this point, the Holy Spirit had been poured out in Acts 2 on Jews who were of the circumcision. But now God shows his Spirit is moving out to the Gentiles. What we have here is really a Caesarean Pentecost to the Gentile world. The Holy Spirit fell upon all Gentiles listening to Peter preach. And as we'll see, there will be two immediate results that occurred. The first is found in verse 45, where it says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So here the Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household and the guests. But it was in such a way that Peter and the brethren couldn't mistake what was happening. The Spirit's manifestation was palpable, and that alone was sufficient to provoke their amazement. Luke tied their amazement to something more significant, though, namely the fact that this outpouring was occurring with Gentiles. Peter and his associates were overcome with the amazement because this phenomenon of Pentecost was reoccurring, this time in relation to a gathered group of individuals who were neither ethnic Jews nor Gentile proselytes. Remember, Peter witnessed this outpouring in Samaria, as we saw in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. But neither he nor the apostles or believers had an experience, had experienced this with Gentiles. Other than the Ethiopian eunuch, Luke provides no indication that to this point in time, any Gentile had come to faith in Christ and been born of the Spirit. If any other Gentile conversions had occurred, Luke didn't say a thing about it. And the subsequent context shows that the church and the apostles were unaware of it. Luke's intention was to show this episode to be a crucial milestone in the life and progress of the church. Up until that day, Christ's church was entirely Jewish. Whether circumcised Jews, Samaritans, and those are who trace their descendant to the 10 lost tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, or proselytes to Judaism. So Pentecost had been an exclusively Jewish phenomenon. But now the Holy Spirit had orchestrated an encounter by which he would extend Pentecost to the Gentiles. And in verse 46 of our text, we see the next result. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, when Peter and his associates witnessed this group of Gentiles, including the Roman centurion, speaking in tongues and proclaiming God's glory, they knew exactly what that meant. Peter had personally experienced the very same thing on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, that word tongues that's used there is the Greek word glossa. It doesn't mean gibberish. It means to speak in the language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from other nations. And I'll expound on that in just a minute. But first, remember, Peter had come to Cornelius' house convinced by his vision that God is no respecter of persons and that he cleans Gentiles and Jews alike. Now, he understood more fully what that implication was. That Yahweh's purpose in Christ wasn't to merely cleanse the Gentiles, but to bring them into his covenant household. But not only that, they were brought in as equal members with believing sons of Israel and as equal sharers in Christ's Spirit. God's purpose was to make of Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ, the new Adam, or the last Adam, I should say. The Apostle Paul would write about this in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Huh. All right, you stop there. That's doom and gloom. But like they say on the commercials, but wait, there's more. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Folks, so often you hear people go, well, you know what? All the materials are there to build a new temple. We're getting the new temple in Jerusalem is going to... The new temple is being built. You folks are it. It says that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's there. You can't miss it. This was a radical and profound development, one that the fledgling Jewish church would have scarcely been able to fathom. And for that reason, it surely would have been questioned and even resisted. If the Samaritan ingathering required apostolic attestation, the Gentiles one did all the more. God knew this. So he sent Peter to Caesarea, but he also ensured that Peter had a multitude of collaborating witnesses when he gave his defense that we saw, or that we will see in Acts 11:12. Jesus had commanded global mission, even as the prophets had promised global purging and ingathering. The messianic kingdom was to embrace the whole world, realizing God's ancient promise to Abraham that in his seed, all families of the earth would enter into his blessing. That doesn't mean all people. That means all people types from all over the world, different ethnicities. Now that day had come, and the globalization of the covenant community was underway. Only minutes earlier, Peter had proclaimed to his Gentile audience in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, that prophetic word was being fulfilled before his very eyes. You see, salvation is a transaction that hinges upon something that takes place between... It isn't something that is a transaction that hinges upon something that takes place between the preacher and the person. Many people think it's all about the preacher. It's all about getting you to decide. It's about me trying to convince you. I can only convince you by the word of God. My job is then done. Peter, only convinced by the word of God, then his job is done. There is an invisible transaction between the sinner and their Savior when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that every new believer will speak in tongues, because they won't. However, we should say that every true believer will use their tongue to magnify God. That's what tongues is. It's not instructional. From God to man, it's the exaltation and magnification of God through man. But this was important on this occasion because it was how these Jewish men could see, matter of factly, that God made no distinction between what happened on the day of Pentecost with the Jews and now the salvation of Gentiles. In the Greek, that word magnify is the Greek word megaluno, and it means to make great, to declare or deem great, to highly esteem, to extol, to laud, to celebrate the glory of God. You know, there's a lot of confusion on this today. There are people who are forever saying, I'm searching for the Holy Spirit, or I'm seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I first came to Christ, I had a friend of mine who tried to convince me. Yeah, you may be saved, but if you don't show all these signs, you haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. I was confused. I now knew I loved Christ. I loved His Word. I wanted to be obedient to His Word. And I'm sitting there going, I don't want to hamper the work of God in my life. So if this is something I need, I want to pray for it. And that's what I told him. But you see, the moment you believe, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you at that very instant receive the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. You don't wait for it. You don't get it. You don't earn it. It's given to you at the moment you believe. This is absolutely clear in Scripture. If you please turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. You noticed I rolled my sleeves up extra early. Here, starting with verse 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will give you a new heart. Folks, that's salvation. The sinful man needs a new heart because the old one is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He needs a new heart. And it says, and put a new spirit within you. Notice salvation and the spirit come connected at the same moment. Now listen to this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now that word cause, it's not in your outline, so don't look. It's the word asa, A-S-A. It's a Hebrew word, and it means to do, to make, to accomplish, to produce, and to bring about. I will put a new spirit in you. I will give you a heart of flesh. Folks, that is one that desires Christ. It desires the work of God and the will of God. It doesn't go against your will. God changes your will. If you want to look at it this way, you didn't have the ability and you didn't have the desire. Now, when He takes out that heart of stone, He gives you the ability. And when He gives you that heart of flesh, He gives you the want to. Now I want to. I can't help but do it. And now I will cause you. How? By doing that work in you, changing you. Let me tell you, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you could not obey God because you didn't have the capacity to obey God. If you were to say, if God were to say to you, well, now you're a Christian, do this and that, and I'll give you the Spirit, that would be absolutely ridiculous because you wouldn't have the power to do what He's asking you to do. You must have the Spirit in order to have the power. If you please turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. This is so important. You need to understand this. There is so much false teaching out there where people go, well, you know, and it all sounds good. But a lot of times what sounds good is because it sounds good to our human nature. It sounds good because we go, well, you know what, I'll put God on the back burner. This is my life. I'll do what I want. This sounds good. This is along with my program, not his. So starting with verse 15 of John 14. Jesus is telling his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Why does Jesus say he dwells with you and will be in you? Because the Holy Spirit is our surety, our seal of salvation. The Spirit has been given to me as a seal of authenticity. In 1 Kings chapter 21, if you remember, Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab came to Jezebel one day and he says, well, you know, Jezebel, I like Naboth's vineyard and I want it. Jezebel says, oh, honey, whatever you want. So she wrote a letter and sealed it with what? The king's seal. What did that mean? That meant this was an authentic letter. It wasn't a forgery. It was authentic. It was sealed with the king's seal. You know how you can tell an authentic Christian? One that who's been truly saved? Because they have the king's seal. What's the king's seal? The Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the king. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have salvation. You're not genuinely saved. No wonder people who don't think they have the Holy Spirit don't know whether they're saved or lost. It's because he's the guarantee. He's the seal. Now, can a true believer go, I'm not sure? That oftentimes happens. Here you go, I don't know. But do you know what? That seal is sure. You will, as you get down on your knees. And the reason you get on your knees is because you truly are saved. And you will cry out, Lord, I know that you have sealed me with your Holy Spirit. I know that I'm a child of the King. In John 7, why don't we turn there? Instead of going through this, this is the best. John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. So here, it tells, Jesus is saying when the Spirit will be in these believers. And starting with verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so you see with these people who were believers, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to them yet. Why? Because the second person of the Trinity was still with them. And so you see, there's this promise that they could have spiritual water, spiritual refreshment, a spring of pure cleansing water of life inside them. And he goes to that next level in verse 38. He who believes in me. So what's the qualification for receiving the Spirit? What does he say? He who believes in Christ. No other qualification. As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There are two promises here. Spiritual refreshment that flows from Christ and a flowing of water of life that comes out of Christ to the world. That's evangelism. That's what he's talking about. That the life that is in me by Christ flows out of me to reach others. That's the promise. But here's the key in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's future tense. It's coming for those people. This is what Jesus is saying. People, you can now believe. You can now drink the water of life. Someday it will gush. The water of life will gush to the world. But you can't have that until the Spirit comes in. The principle is this. All who believe will receive the Holy Spirit. No qualification. That's the only one is belief. You say, well, why didn't they receive the Spirit? It's because of, you know, like when you look at, there were some people that didn't receive. You know, we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Here's one of the things that we have to keep in mind. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 9. There are those people who end up saying, you know, after Christ had ascended, the Spirit was now in his believers. The Apostle Paul writes this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's very evident. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, of God, then you're not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's just proof that if you are saved, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a part of the body of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Acts 11:17, Peter says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could withstand God? Peter is saying that these Gentiles received the same gift. Can you earn a gift? Nope. If you earn a gift, it's not a gift. It's a wage. If you earn the Holy Spirit, it's not a gift. If you earned it by your works. Could you earn the Holy Spirit by your works? There are many people that think you can. God help you if you believe that. Remember when we saw the gift of tongues the first time? We pointed out, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the gift of tongues was assigned to Israel, that what Jesus said was true, that Israel was being set aside and the gospel would now go primarily to the Gentiles during this age. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, of course, Jews are always included. Please turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. Trying to get all of this to where you can understand what's happening at this point in time, you have to be able to put it all together. You can't just take verse theology, and so many people try to do that. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." They were seeing the same phenomenon. Cornelius and his people that he invited all turned to Christ in faith, and immediately they were indwelt and baptized with the Holy Spirit. God granted them the identical miraculous signs that he did with the first group back in Jerusalem in chapter 2, and the first group of Samaritans who believed in chapter 8. Now, you might end up saying, well, in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, the Samaritans didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they were saved. You're right. They were saved and they received the Holy Spirit later. But why? Doesn't that prove that you get the Holy Spirit later? No, it doesn't. It simply proves a very important point, that God wanted the Jews to know that the Samaritans were equal in Christ. And so therefore, God withheld the coming of the Spirit from the Samaritans only in that initial case. He withheld the Spirit's coming to the Samaritans until when? Until the Jews arrived. Until Peter and John arrived. Why? So that they could see the Spirit come and report back that the Samaritans got the same thing. The delay is unnecessary in Cornelius' case because the Jews are already there. Peter brought six of them with him. Peter's already there. The Spirit comes in the normal way. Instantly at the point of faith, and the Jews see it. And if you remember in verse 45 of our text, it says, and they were astonished. That's the point. That the Jews, or that the Gentiles, got what we got. They got the same as the Jews. The only reason there was ever a delay with the Samaritan's case was it needed to be confirmed in the minds of the Jews that there is an absolute equality between the Jews and Samaritans in the Church of Jesus Christ. If God had given the Samaritans the Spirit independently of the presence of the Jews, do you know what would have happened? They would have had two different churches. They would have had the Samaritan church and the Jewish church. But in God's plan, He was bringing it together. He was authenticating it. And so the authentication came later. And in verse 46 of our text, it says that they were speaking in tongues that authenticated their faith. The six Jews who traveled with Peter were from Joppa. And in Joppa, they spoke Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It's obvious that biblical tongues were legitimate languages and that these circumcised Jews believed and understood every word that was being said. Now, the reason they spoke in languages on the day of Pentecost was because all the people that were there spoke in different languages. So they began to speak in their own language. They gathered the crowd for the preaching of the gospel. But you see, there weren't any foreigners in this group in that same sense. There wasn't any gathering to be done. They had already been sitting there. They were ready. They were waiting. They were believing. The only thing to do was show them that they got the same gift. They're of the same body. And that's the whole point. They got the same gift. Nowhere in the New Testament is tongue speaking ever recorded as occurring as a single person speaking, as a lot of modern Pentecostal experiences say, that, oh yeah, you have to seek it. You don't seek the gift. The gift is a gift. If you sought it, it wouldn't be a gift. In the book of Acts, there are three occasions where tongues are mentioned. They come to an entire group at once. They are corporate, church-founding, group conversion phenomenon in Acts. They never occur in the experience of any one individual. They had their place as assigned to the Jews of the equality of other groups so that there was unity of the church. Outside these specific groupings, there is no indication that the Lord gave the gift of tongues to authenticate the conversion of any others in the book of Acts. You don't read about tongues being present with an Ethiopian eunuch. You don't read about tongues being present in the conversion of Paul, of Lydia, of the Philippian jailer, the believers in Thessalonica or Berea, or the islanders of Malta. So the question needs to be, can you earn the Spirit, or is it by the hearing of faith? Interesting. That phrase came up often in Galatians 3. Our scripture text, or our scripture reading for this morning that Joe read, talked about, or is it hearing by the hearing of faith? How did Cornelius hear? With a hearing of faith. What did he get? The Holy Spirit. And so does everyone who hears the gospel with faith. The first thing you get is spiritual power. That's the first result of salvation. The second result of true saving faith is symbolic confession. And so if God gave himself in an inward baptism, how could Peter deny him the outward one? And that's what we read in verse 47 of our text. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you can see. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. So if you please turn there. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes in a way that you can't see, but you can see the effects. John chapter 3, starting with verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There were miraculous manifestations then, but that is not typical. That baptism by the Holy Spirit always happens at the moment a person repents and calls upon Christ for forgiveness and salvation from sin. That's what we saw in Romans 8. But then comes a second baptism. Remember, the word baptism is the Greek word baptizo, and it means immersion, to submerge. Think of it like a sunken ship. It's underwater. You were immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ. And then comes baptism in water. This is an outward declaration of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, who saved you in response to your faith. Peter wasn't about to allow them to view these people, Cornelius and these Gentiles, as second-class Christians or somehow not fully be received into faith. You see the phrase in verse 47, "just as we have"? That word "just" is the word, Greek word kathos. And it means in proportion as, in degree that, according as. You see, Peter wasn't going to build a wall of separation within the church as they had in the temple. And there was a reason for it to be in the temple. He is saying, no, these people are to be fully accepted right then and there. No circumcision, no dietary observance. They, as Gentiles, were fellow followers of Christ. These Gentiles are to be fully incorporated into the kingdom of God with both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with the sign of baptism. They were full members, full heirs of the covenant promise and true seeds of Abraham. Now, I'm going to make just one really quick point of baptism. Spirit baptism is monergistic. Monergism is the view that the Holy Spirit is the only agent that affects regeneration of a Christian. That means with only one person acting. It isn't the person who regenerates his or own spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that acts alone as the agent. Water baptism is monergistic as well. All the recipient does is receive the water. That Greek word that Peter uses, forbid, in verse 47 is kaluo. And it means to hold back, to hinder, to deny, to refuse. It can literally be translated, can anyone hold back the water? The movement is with the water being brought to the person, symbolizing the fact that we are saved and empowered by grace alone. That's monergism. And then finally in verse 48 of our text, it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And so standing firmly upon the solid rock of evidence now present, Peter lays aside the Mosaic law. He casts aside the natural Jewishness. He commands these Gentiles to receive the blessed ordinance of baptism, signifying their union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and their entry into the fellowship of Christ's church. They were baptized in a singular name, the name of the Lord, the triune God, Yahweh. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's one name, three persons. And it says, then they asked him to stay a few days. Not merely content with baptism. I'm sure they loved it. They just understood what that meant. But they also had desire of fellowship with brothers in Christ. The fact that these Jews and Gentiles would come together in fellowship as one man in Christ. I can imagine that they just were picking Peter's brain. And they wanted to receive more about the kingdom teaching from Peter. The unity and communion of believers in Christ is displayed immediately. The breaking down of the middle wall of separation happened immediately with joyful consequences. A new era had begun. And yet the controversy wasn't over. Peter would have much explaining to do when he got back to Jerusalem. But when he does, God will have accomplished his task, not only in Cornelius and the Gentiles, but also in Peter and the Jews. So I'm just going to leave you with this. I'm going to urge you to consider three things. First of all, let's thank God that he gave us the Bible, the book where we can know about God, we can know about Christ, and because we have his word, we can pursue Christ with our whole heart. I pray that you don't insult God by leaving your Bible on the coffee table and insist that you want something better, that you want some spiritual gift to prove, no, you have what you need. This is something that you should prize and treasure. Secondly, thank God for having initiated you into his kingdom with all the privileges. And he did that by the work of the Holy Spirit. This was something that the Old Testament saints would have loved to experience. The Holy Spirit is the first and foremost important key that the Scripture has pointed out. So value him. Thirdly, now that you have been initiated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, don't quit. Now that you've been baptized, don't stop being filled. Paul says, be being filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean you get extra. It means that you are being filled to the full, that you keep your mind, your actions full. Don't put your Bibles down. Don't ignore the keys of your blessings. Every day, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Value the gift. Make it your goal to please him and walk with him every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us daily that you're the one who gives life to the dead. You bring light to the blind. You bring faith to the unbelieving. You bring union with Christ to those who have been by nature children of wrath. We are so grateful for what you did in Cornelius's house by sending Peter, and that we might understand something of the eternal and heavenly realities that were involved in that. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to meditate on your word, and that he would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that that would result in the desire to see more and more mercies, that we would offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live the life that brings all glory, honor, and praise to you. We pray this in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.